Well, I would ask your attention to the chapter that we read together. It's my solemn chapter of the Word of God, Jeremiah chapter 23. And you will notice that the subject I chose was a prophecy for today, because I feel that this chapter very much describes a situation in Israel that's not unlike the societies on earth today. Of course, before you start to study this chapter and you read verse 1, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," my first thought is, poor Mock. Woe unto Mock. He came here, passed within 5 months, everybody left. But anyway, that's up to him. But of course, that's not what's meant here. And the Lord helping us this morning, we're going to look at what this is speaking of. It's a far more in-depth study of society. We can only scratch the surface this morning. Jeremiah, of course, was that prophet given the most unenviable task of prophesying during the period as Israel was taken into the Babylonish captivity. He didn't have many friends. He prophesied against Israel. He prophesied against Judah. He prophesied against the pagan nations. There wasn't really much fun in Jeremiah's ministry. Everybody rejected his prophecies. In fact, he even made a king promise not to punish him if he prophesied faithfully. And this was a bleak time in the history of Israel and Judah. From this period until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, they would be under bondage by one empire or another. And really and truthfully, they've never had the freedom that they enjoyed before the Babylonish captivity, even to this day. Now, it's quite clear as we read this chapter whom Jeremiah holds responsible for the calamity that was going to come on Israel and Judah. He refers to the pastors, he refers to the prophets, and he refers to the priests. But we have to remember verse 1, which I omitted to read just a moment ago. We will make our light comment. "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." And Jeremiah was told, as he started out on his prophetic ministry, when he said that he couldn't speak because he was a youth, he was told by God in chapter 1 verse 7, "Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." And Jeremiah, as he spoke these words, and these words were recorded and written down, probably by him, he only dared to do these things because God had told him to. So when we read of these pastors, when we read of these prophets, when we read of these priests, they are the men that God holds responsible for the calamity that's coming onto Israel. This is one of the things we need to remember, that God is the judge of all the earth. Whether we are believing nations or unbelieving nations, in fact, we saw in this chapter, didn't we, that the time would come that they wouldn't believe in the name of God. He still was their judge during that period. And what men and women choose to believe doesn't change any facts. Do you know, years ago, people believed that the world was flat. And a man called Chris went for a sailboat trip. And when he got back, they found out the world was round. You know, it doesn't change the fact, the roundness of the earth. It just amazes me today that people try and say, well, the world's flat. And so I guess some people just prefer ignorance to knowledge. But as we look at this chapter this morning, we'll base our thoughts under three headings. Firstly, the corrupt leaders. The secondly, the curse upon the people. And thirdly, the cleansing to come. So firstly then, the corrupt leaders. And we turn first to verse 1. This verse we've read twice now. "Woe be unto the pastors." This is a woe, like we read in the prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 34 verse 2, we read that Ezekiel recorded, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Now, coming from a Christian perspective and reading this language, we think of shepherds and under-shepherds from the teaching of Jesus. We think of pastors as being the pastors of churches. But our mind goes to some sort of spiritual figure. But from what I understand, this wasn't the case. It wasn't the pastors necessarily that were being referred to here. The majority of commentators believe these to be the civil magistrates or the princes of Israel, though Matthew Henry does use it to include the prophets and priests as well. And he denounces this woe to the secular leaders of Israel. At this time, they were great tyrants, and God had committed his people, remember, although the people had forsaken his way, he still counted them his covenant people at this time. And amongst that covenant people, many of whom were engaged in great open sin and wickedness and rebellion against God, there were still those that were faithful, like Jeremiah. And he still counted them his people. And he still held those that were responsible for the ruling of them accountable for the way in which they led Israel and Judah. And they desire would have been that if this was a time of blessing, such as during the time of David, Israel and Judah would have had great prosperity and peace and would have been encouraged in the worship of God. But instead, they went down the pagan path. They encouraged sin. They encouraged vice. And so what happened was God removed his blessing from the land. And this is the key we have to understand, that God removes his blessing when the people engage in sin. And this is what we're seeing today in this great nation in which we live. And God saw the oppression of the righteous and denounced the woe against them. Solomon recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 8, "If thou seest the oppression of the poor, a violent perversity of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there will be higher than they." And Solomon says there that if you see corrupt leadership, there is God that they have to answer to. Corrupt leadership is always a problem, and often a problem in life. Jesus used it, didn't he, in the terms of one of the parables that he taught about the widow who went to the unjust judge, and she pestered and pestered him into giving her what she wanted because he wanted a bribe in order to act. And this was the days in which they were living with these profane men ruling over them, these men who were unjust, these men who encouraged sin, these men who encouraged vice, and they oppressed those who wished to live a godly and God-fearing life. Verse 11 tells us, "For both the prophet and priest are profane, yet in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord." Now the prophets, of course, were those that were to reveal the mind of God. And they were given that ability to have the word of God to give. Now it's not clear, generally speaking, from the Old Testament, how they received those messages, whether they received a theophany in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ visiting them and telling them what to say, or whether they would have the words just come into their minds and laid upon them. We don't actually know. I was quite sure in different terms they came in different ways, because we find at times, don't we, for instance, Jeremiah was told to go to the prophet's house, and so they saw pictures that the Lord taught them through to do these things. But then there were these false prophets, and the majority of this chapter is dealing with them. And the false prophets, they claimed to represent God. And they claimed that God had given them dreams, and he'd given them no such thing. They claimed that they had a burden from God. That's what's being referred to here. A burden for the Lord. Do you know, I've seen these sorts of things in Christian circles. Instead of the burden of the Lord, we use the word conviction. And the word of God says something plainly, and a person says, "Well, I'm not convicted in the matter." Well, I feel sorry for such a person, Because if they're not convicted in what the Bible teaches, they're not convicted that the word of the Bible is the word of God, inspired by God, and is the rule of life for the believer. They don't believe it's a light unto their path. I feel sorry for that person because they're not convicted that it has the words of life. How can they be convicted of the veracity of the word of God and disobey it? And if they're not convicted of the veracity of the word of God, how can they believe in the law that convicts them of sin? How can they believe in the gospel that lifts up a precious Christ in the way of salvation? They can't. They can't. And truthfully, they can at best be backslidden, and at worst be an unconverted person. Well, if we don't believe that this book is the word of God, that this book was spoken by him, it's what inspiration means, God breathed, what hope do we have? And so there were these prophets who went about trying to make out they were something that they were not, because God says clearly, I have not sent them. They're not representing me, is what he's saying here. Then there were the priests, and those, of course, were employed in offering sacrifices. And you'll notice how in this chapter you'll see that there's priests both in Jerusalem and in Samaria, and of course it reminds us of the divided kingdoms and the altar that was set up in Samaria to rival Jerusalem. And of course later on that would give rise to the Samaritan religion and all the confusion and darkness that brought. And he looks at these priests, and they're hypocritical because their ministry is profane. Because in their lives these men were lewd and immoral, and they were the lowest of the people. In the word of God we find that they made priests of the lowest of the people. That means the lowest morally. And they made the temple, which is the Lord's house, a den of thieves. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I know that that's true in the Gospels, because we read Jesus saying that you have made my house a den of thieves when he cleansed the temple. But Jeremiah said the same thing, as we'll see in a moment. We read in 2 Chronicles 36:14, moreover, the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. What did they do, these people? It sounds something so simple. It sounds something so light. They simply took what the pagans were doing and practiced it in the temple. You say, well, that doesn't sound such a big deal. I mean, we've got the same thing going on today, haven't we, in churches? We've got churches now that sing pop songs by way of hymns to Almighty God. How they think that songs that were written in praise of some woman or some man should be sung to the Almighty God, I have no idea. But what is the profane, vain, sinful, worldly entertainment doing in the house of God? It's a place for holiness. It's a place for reverence. It's a place for fear, the reverential fear, the filial fear, the fear a person has for a father is what the church is here for. It's not here to entertain. Not long after I joined the Protestant Alliance, somebody was very critical of my preaching once. They said, you preach like an Old Testament prophet. I said, thank you very much. It's high praise indeed. I take that as a very great compliment. I really appreciate that. I'll keep trying to, shall I? And that's how they saw the preaching, like Old Testament prophets were, my friend today, with the abundance of sin, the open rebellion that's going on in society. We need more preaching. Like the prophets, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the other prophets preached. We need that preaching today. Less entertainment, more of the word of God, more with that true burden of the Lord, to preach the word of God. In Jeremiah 7, we read how the prophet stood in the gate of the Lord's house and prophesied, saying, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal? And walk after other gods who ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered through all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You know, many Christians, they think that they can spend a week in their business pursuits and in worldly entertainments, and that God has no view of that, and God will still bless them in that. But you know, the example in the Word of God is that we should worship Him, not just in the house of God, but in every aspect of our lives, and particularly in our home life. I've recently been reading some sermons by a Scottish minister, and you may not know his name. His name was Samuel Rutherford, and he ministered during the 17th century. And do you know what he described the family that doesn't hold family worship as? The act of not holding family worship each day, he said, was a sin. He said each day the family should have sin. You read of Job, don't you? He sent for his family and he had sacrifices for them continually, we read in the first book chapter of the book of Job. Oh, my friend, the Christian family should be different to the worldly family. And too often we can talk very authoritatively on football. We can talk very authoritatively on entertainment series and films. But too many Christians today hardly know what the Bible teaches at all. We can't speak authoritatively on the Bible at all. Why? Because we don't read it. We don't meditate on it. We don't pray over it. It's not a living word to our souls. The commentator Matthew Paul said, "There is no more certain sign of a ruining nation than when God suffereth in it a lewd and corrupt ministry." And my word, don't we have a lewd and corrupt ministry in England today, in the United Kingdom today? We have a Church of England that allows openly homosexual men into their pulpits. We have a Church of England that allows women into the pulpits. And these such a thing is not permitted in the Word of God. In fact, it's told that it shouldn't happen. And we have other denominations such as the Methodists and the following similar lines. Verse 14, Jeremiah said, "I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery." Now that could be a spiritual adultery, where they worship Baal as well as Jehovah. But often in the worship of the pagan deities, it involved literal ritual fornication or sin. And so they may have been committing adultery with their bodies as well. Not only had he seen that they commit adultery and walk in lies, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants as Gomorrah. And what did God do to those cities? He eliminated them, didn't he? He judged them. He brought down the fire and brimstone, and there's no sign of them left. Secondly, then we see the curse of the people, verse 2. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." They have oppressed the people, and because of the judgment of God coming upon them because of their sin, heathen nations round about have invaded parts of Israel and Judah, and they've taken their towns, and so these people have been thrown out of their houses. This week we were talking to our children, and we were talking something about the effects of war. I think it was yesterday we were talking about it, and how people would just be displaced from their homes, and how in wartime soldiers would come and just knock on your door, and they'd say, "Well, I'm staying here for the night," and they'd go to your food, and they say, "Well, we're taking all this food from you." In fact, in the English Civil War, it became a great problem for the English people, because one week they'd have the Parliamentary Army coming along demanding food from them, and the next week they'd have the Royalists coming along and demanding food from them. And it really didn't matter who they supported, both would just take what they wanted. And when you've got a group of armed men outside your house, you're not really going to feel too disposed to say no. And of course, these things always happen in wartime. That's part of the oppression. This is what's being inferred here. That this curse of God brought the people into war, and they were losing those things that God had given them. And I think this is something we need to remember when it comes to the Old Testament and the children of Israel. That where they lived, the very land they lived on, was that which had been promised to their forefathers and was given to their family at the division of Canaan after Israel invaded Canaan and they took over that land. And each of those plots of land were given to them by Almighty God. And the generations went down and they were passed, father to son, and on they went. Now when invaders came and took that land from them, they took what God had given to that people. And my friend, isn't that how Satan works with you and with me? When we have corrupt leadership, when we follow corrupt leadership, we lose what God has given us. We lose the peace with God of being a sinner saved by grace. We lose the blessing of God of living a holy and a sanctified life. He removes that blessing from us. And so we go on and we lose the previous things God has given. You say, well, Charles, that's all very well. That all happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago. My friend, it's even happening today. You know me, I know we're all representing here a multitude of nations, and very nice it is too. But I'm from the UK. My grandfather was Scottish, and the rest of my family, as far as I know, were English. And when I look at Great Britain, as it's called, and I look at how we were in a dire state in the 18th century, and a revival came, and how that revival went on to the Victorian period, and we had the industrialisation of this nation, and how we set up the might of the British Empire. And let me tell you, on a day like today, churches like this wouldn't have the empty seats we're seeing before us. Pandemic, no pandemic, they would have been full. In fact, you know, you used to have to pay rent for your seat in a church. No, I didn't know this. I was talking to him on the phone the other week, and we were joking about introducing pew rent with the COVID. He hadn't heard of it. It was present in this country till the 1920s. You would have to rent the pew where you sat. The more, the better the view from the pew, the more you paid. If you got a box, as often the chapels used to have boxes in them, you had to pay even more. And so it used to work. You can't imagine that today, can you? People paying for their seat. I think chairs would be even emptier than they are today. But in a chapel near to where I live, there's actually a box set in the wall, and it actually says pew rent on it. Now, apparently they've lost the key, so there's no point putting any money in there. And this is what happens when the people turn against God. And this is what happened to Israel. When you look at what's happened to Great Britain, when my mother tells me when she studied geography at school, how much of the world, I think it was pink, was the colour of the British Empire. I think it was pink. It was a vast part, and gradually, during her lifetime, countries have left. Australia keep having votes on whether they want to keep the Queen, and so countries are constantly challenging this. We hear every so often, don't we, that another country's left the Commonwealth, and it breaks up, and it dwindles, and it dwindles. Because what's been going on during that time? During that time, a national church became liberal. During that time, our government voted in divorce. During that time, our government legitimised homosexuality. During that time, divorce has been made easier. During that time, we've allowed abortion in this land. And we've increased in sin. During that time, we've had the permissiveness, as it's called, of the 1960s. Why it's called the permissiveness of the 1960s? Haven't you seen how people are living today? The 2020s is way more permissive than the 60s ever were. It was a dreadful time. And the openness of sin and the defiance of the word of God and of God himself has increased. And so you see exactly the same thing happening here. Whole rafts of the empire have been taken. My friends, God doesn't change. The way he operates doesn't change. Yes, we may never have been a theocracy in the way Israel was, but the blessing and the curse of God remain the same. When it speaks of these men not visiting the people, they're not taking the good of their welfare. Some years ago in a National Geographic magazine, I read of a lady called Fatima who lived in the High Atlas Mountains. And she was 5 miles from the nearest road, And she was an hour from a well, and she had a very difficult existence. And she complained that the king had never come to visit her, because she felt that if the king came to visit her, she'd see how difficult it was for her and her neighbours in that area, and because of the corruption of the local politicians, that instead of spending the money on the roads to build them and improve them, that they should have done, they'd pocketed the money and embezzled it instead. She wanted the king to come and visit, and how important it is for those that lead a nation, they see the need of the people. I was speaking to a friend recently who's received a call to a pastorate, and I was asking to him, are you going to move to go and live near the church? Oh yes, he said, I think you should be if you are the pastor. And that's a great sacrifice, and you saw where he was and where he is going. You know, in Britain today we have awful things going on. Do you know, every time I read the news, I tend to read the news on the internet rather than actually listen to it as such, unless I happen to be in the car. Sometimes it comes on the radio. You know, in 2019 we had a general election, and the two men who were contending to be Prime Minister both openly had committed adultery. Our Prime Minister Boris Johnson is a serial womaniser, and he recently married his mistress in the Roman Catholic Cathedral here in London. His illegitimate son, that had been born prior to the marriage, we found out was baptised in that same cathedral and baptised in the Roman Catholic Church, where they are the priests that claim to offer peace with God, but God hasn't sent them. Our Secretary of State for Health, Matt Hancock, has committed adultery while in office and left his wife to steal another man's wife. Michael Gove, a key figure in the Brexit campaign and presently the Minister for the Cabinet Office, has announced that he is divorcing his wife. Do you know, I can't even keep up in this in my notes, because just this morning I read how Angela Rayner, the Deputy Leader of the Labour Party, is accused of committing adultery with a man in an inappropriate relationship with a man. You can't list this stuff fast enough, it's coming out so quickly in the news. Did you know in our Parliament, amongst the MPs, there are presently attempts to legitimise euthanasia for the first time in this country? There are also attempts to allow elective abortion right up until the time of birth, attempts to be brought into law of this land. The general morality in the population is staggeringly low. During the lockdown, you'd have thought, well, you know, it's a difficult time, people will come together, they'll help each other. Do you know, violent crime increased. The number of murders within marriages increased. During that period, it's terrible. It's terrible. We've had all these issues with transgenderism, do you know? The one type of website that increased most during the lockdown was pornography. Increased massively during the lockdown. It's a solemn day we're living in. This isn't the stuff of gossip. This is sin. This is open rebellion against God. This is what causes God to remove his blessing from a nation. So where are we to hope? Sorry, there's one other thing I was going to mention. Just this week, the Methodist denomination has announced it's going to allow homosexual weddings in its churches. You can't think of that. When you look at the life of John Wesley, I don't agree with John Wesley on many things. In fact, I don't particularly warm to John Wesley as a man. But he was the man who knew what the Bible was and brought the truth. And he said, whatever you do, give me the word of God. Because he knew it was the words of life. He wouldn't recognise these people as Methodists. The Church of England he left was less corrupt than they are. Oh, they have so lost their way. But what are we to do as God-fearing people? Well, we have to hope for a better day. And how do we do that? As thirdly, we look at the cleansing to come. Look at the words of verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? You know, rocks of fire is a fearful thing, isn't it? When you hear about these bushfires in Australia the other year, and at the moment I think there's a wildfire in Canada waging greatly. What awful, terrible thing it is. And of course we picture the hammer, don't we, that breaks the rock. We always think of a sledgehammer in that way, and how you get this great lump and you hit it and it will split and even pulverize rock. And that's how God here describes his word. Look how he contrasts to the blasphemous claims of the false prophets. They claimed that they had the burden of the Lord, but they gave messages of peace. There are those that are described in the word of God that preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. Oh, my friend, that's so many pulpits that's being preached today. And let me tell you something now. They're not brothers in Christ and fellow servants with preachers like me. They're our enemies. They're our enemies. They infuriate God. They outrage the true preachers of the gospel. Not because we've got a personal grudge against them. Do you know, some of these people I meet, I quite like them. The local vicar at Elstow, where of course John Bunyan lived, very likeable man on an intellectual and personal level. I've had nice conversations with him, but do you know, he's an Anglo-Catholic. He has no light of the gospel in his soul. And I was talking to a woman just this week who's had to leave the church since he came because of the practices he was introducing. He's an enemy of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the remedy which God provided with Israel was the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And look at the dignity in which Christ is prophesied here. There's the, what we might term, the essential dignity. And of course the name is Lord is printed in capital letters, which reminds us that the word in the original should have been Jehovah, but of course Israel started leaving the vowels out and lost the name of God because they counted it so holy. And they're talking about this one who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ, as being Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. We never want to think of Christ merely as a man. We never want to think of Christ in some way lesser to God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, because he lived as a man. He's the co-equal with the Father. You get up against a Jehovah's Witness, they hate that doctrine. They loathe that doctrine because they believe in a salvation by works. But for us, it's essential to the gospel of our Lord and Saviour. Look at his official dignity, we might term it here. And this is equal to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. But especially Christ, our righteousness. How is a person made righteous? What do you think righteousness means? It's about being right, isn't it? Being in the right. It's a little bit like justification, we might think of it in that way. Do you know, if I sped as I was driving down here this morning, and the policeman caught me. There were lots of people speeding, but I was actually being a good boy for once this morning. I had my mum with me. What can you do? But as we were coming down, if I'd been driving at 100 mile an hour, let's say for argument's sake, and the policeman pulled me over or got caught by a camera, well, I'd be in a state of unjustness, you might term it that way, or unrighteousness, because I'd done wrong. And so there'd be that movement made against me through the courts to implement some punishment for that crime. Now, thankfully for speeding, unless you're absolutely outrageous, it tends to be a fine and a few points on your licence. And so we can get away with it quite lightly. But you wait, don't you? And the whole time, till that matter is settled, you are in a state of unjustness or unrighteousness. Because the law has something on you. But once the sentence is meted out by the magistrate, and you pay that fine and you take those points on your license, you know, you can't be tried for that crime anymore. It's finished. The law's finished with you. And of course, we know that those of us who have been caught speeding, you keep those points on your license for a certain time. But once all that is finished, you'll never be tried for that crime again. You can't be re-punished for that. And this is how the righteousness of Christ works, but in a different way. We have a sin debt which we can never satisfy. It doesn't matter how many good works we do. It doesn't matter how pious we are in our lives. You know, many people think piety and godliness are the same thing. You can be very pious and godless. It's quite straightforward. It doesn't matter how pious we are. It doesn't matter how much we pray. It doesn't matter how much we read the Bible and memorize of it. If we don't have faith, if we don't repent of our sin. And the way in which this works, the Holy Spirit comes down and draws us from death unto life. It's a supernatural work, because salvation is all of God, nothing of us. And so we have to come to that point where we look at ourselves and we realize there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, because every time we read the Word of God, we find it convicts us more of our sin. We talk about conviction. Well, let me find you, a real Christian has conviction and sorrow over sin. And they're given that grace to repent of their sin. And that isn't just to say sorry. Do you know, you have this with children. My children learned a good trick when they were quite young. The trouble is they had the wrong father for it to work on. And that was, as soon as they were found out of wrongdoing, they'd start crying. And they'd start crying because they hoped to somehow distract me from the fact that the wrongdoing would have to be punished in some way. Well, Rachel will tell you, it never worked once on me, I'm afraid. I must be a tough dad, I reckon. But when we realise there's that wrong, there's that debt we can never pay, that the whole Word of God in our state of sin condemns us of our sin, well, then we realise the preciousness of Christ. If we're given the grace, the gift of faith, to realise what Jesus was about, or is about. To realise that as he hung there on that cross, he did not deserve to be there. Now, this isn't a case of he didn't deserve to be there, because this was a case of misjustice, and unjust, which it was. This is a case of he didn't deserve to die at all. Because the wages of sin is death. Only sinners deserve to die. He never sinned. And because he never sinned, the righteousness which was his, we read in Romans, it can be imputed to us. Now, I don't know about you, I don't read the word imputed or imputation very much in everyday life. But I do know the word reckoned or estimated. We see those words every day. And the righteousness of Christ can be reckoned or estimated to us by the simple act of believing in him as our Saviour, having repented of our sin. And my friend, we need today a great work. A work which you and I can't do in and of ourselves. If you expect Mock to do it on his own, well, he's going to get nowhere. The pastors can't do it. The ministers can't do it. Works like the Protestant Alliance can't do it. The need of the nation today, the need of Israel, was a work of God. God, the Holy Spirit, to come down in great power. We need a true revival of the church. We need to be completely different to how we are today. Don't be content with how you are and the level of godliness you've got. You're pathetic. All of us are. Compared to believers in times of blessing, they would hardly even count us as Christians the way most of us live. Because the standard of godliness is so low. Oh, we need the Holy Spirit to draw us closer to Christ. We need to live for him. We need to breathe him. We need to testify of him in the whole being of our lives. We need that witness to be blessed by God the Holy Spirit, the awakening of our leaders and the awakening of this nation. That when these false prophets get up, such as the Archbishop of Canterbury, such as the Pope of Rome, such as the various pagan preachers teachers that teach Islam, Hinduism, and Sikhism, that their words, they realise that they're empty. They have nothing of the Spirit in them. And we need the Holy Ghost to come down in great power. We need a miracle of God drawing the dead unto life. And we need to start praying for that as the people of God. We need to start looking for that as the people of God. Remember when the time Christ came about his earthly ministry? Well, how few came to see the infant Jesus? There were the wise men, possibly coming from Babylon, who'd seen his star in the east. They came from the east. Many think Babylon came to where he was. There were the shepherds that had the revelation by the angels. And there were the two waiting in the temple to see the salvation of God, two aged saints of God, an old priest and an old widow. How few were looking for him to appear. This one who had been prophesied many times in the Old Testament, not just in Jeremiah chapter 23. But my friend, when they came, they rejoiced to see the Lord's salvation. Oh, we need to cry out to him. We need to look to him. We need to wait for him to appear. And these needs of concerning the justice of God on us, the chastisement of God on us, in terms of financial issues, in terms of the COVID and all these sorts of things, well, these things are only going to be resolved one way. And that's by God being merciful to us. Who is salvation of? The Word of God tells us very clearly, salvation is of the Lord. Oh, saint, believe it. Hold it. Cry out for it. Look for it. Expect it. And then we will see a better day. Amen.